The first chapters, the Apostle Paul dealt with the divisions in Corinth as they were choosing their favorite minister, as the world around them was delighting in certain orators or rhetoricians, philosophers, men who could speak in manipulative or flattering ways. And then Paul went on, you remember, chapter 5 to deal with the sexual immorality that was in Corinth. And now in chapter 6, as we saw, he deals with the case of a brother taking a brother to court, suing him, defrauding him. And we're looking at the last part of that section, verses 9 through 11. But we begin at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, God's very word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Here's our text. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Boys and girls, you've heard of the frog being boiled in water. It's said that if you put a frog in boiling water, put a frog into a pan of boiling water, it'll jump right out. But if you put a frog into a pan of lukewarm water, and then you slowly turn up the temperature on the stove, ever so slowly, that the frog will not notice the change in temperature, and pretty soon he will boil to death. Well, whether or not that's true is debated, and you probably don't have to try it out at home, unless your mom will allow that in her kitchen. But whatever the case, sin is sort of like that. Increasing by increments, we get used to sin. Living in a sinful world, we can be boiled alive. Paul had said that in chapter 5, you don't have to leave the world. He wasn't commanding the Corinthians not to associate with the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Then you have to go out of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:10. No, the church is to live in the world. She's not to be like the world, she's to be in the world. So we live next door to, we work beside, we play beside unbelievers by the world who has a different understanding, who's rejected God's word, who doesn't bow to Jesus Christ, who lives in their sin. And as we live in this world, next to the world, it's easy to become worldly and to forget that we're different, to forget our distinctives, even to forget how ugly sin is. So we have to be careful, don't we? What we feed on, kind of entertainment and so forth, because when we feed on the same thing the world does, we begin to think that sin's not a big deal. Pretty soon we begin to think that we can have our sin and have the kingdom of God too. And that's what was happening in Corinth. All these worldly ways, these sinful divisions in the congregation as they evaluate ministers by worldly criteria. And then sexual immorality. They're so used to sexual morality, the grossest kind doesn't shock them at all. And then lawsuits, brother suing brother. This is just what the world is. It's what we do too. But the Apostle Paul writes now, do not be deceived. You have to wake up. Don't you realize what's happening here? You're different from the world. And if you continue like the world, then you'd have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So it's a wake-up call. Do not be deceived. And the apostle really says two things to them. First of all, beware of the compromise. And then secondly, behold what Christ has done for you. Number one, beware the compromise. Number two, look at, behold what Christ Jesus has done for you. Now our text begins in verse 9 with the same language that Paul has already used. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he had used that language back in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In verse 3, do you not know? And it's the kind of language that's saying, there's something you know theoretically, but you're not living by it, you're not applying it, you're not realizing it. Young people, if your dad says to you, as I've said to my children at times, haven't I told you? Don't you know? That's the kind of language that's saying, we've already been through this, you've already been taught this, you've been instructed, you know this basic truth, but you're not acting like it. You're not living it out. So wake up. The Corinthians know many things. They've been taught by the Apostle Paul. He spent a lot of time there. But they're not living like it. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or you could translate it, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's actually a very powerful statement in verse 9 because he uses the same word, really, that's found in verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that wrongdoers won't inherit the kingdom? And this is to come as a great shock to the Corinthians, to wake them up. It's to come crashing through their minds that if they continue doing wrong, then they're no different from the wrongdoers around them who are not inheriting the kingdom but will face God's judgment. Wake up, he says. You're being self-deceived. You don't see the danger you're in. You're making compromises with the world. The water temperature is rising and you're not aware. The Corinthians live in Corinth. There wasn't a more worldly city in the world. Corinth was filled with all the latest in sin and deviation. Paul had said, you don't have to go out of the world. You can live in Corinth. God's placed his church there to be a witness. And you may eat with unbelievers and the greedy and so forth. But now he's saying, when you eat with them, don't forget who they are. They are not inheriting the kingdom. They are walking a path of death. They will face God's wrath. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the kingdom of God? What's so important about inheriting the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the realm of Christ's rule of grace. The kingdom of God is what we read of in Psalm 145. It's that kingdom where God, the kind and gracious one, is found, where you have friendship and fellowship with God, where you have the forgiveness of sins. That kingdom has fences and walls around it. Revelation 21, John writes, and he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then John sees in Revelation 21 the new Jerusalem, right? The city of God. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So on the one hand, these glories of the kingdom, the glories of this new Jerusalem filled with the glory of God is its light. But then the warning that not everyone is welcome, not everyone has entrance and access into this kingdom. But those who are detestable, are excluded. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's easy when we hear something like that to think in very abstract terms about these unrighteous. But Paul doesn't want to be deceived, so he gets specific, doesn't he? He lists sins. He names names. Just as the Catechism says at one point, remember in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we want the law preached strictly, right? To uncover our sin, to expose us, to drive us to Christ. We need the law preached strictly. But here Paul names sins. To the list of six sins he already mentioned back in chapter 5, he adds four more now, so we have 10 representative sins. He's not trying to name every sin there is. We know that any sin can exclude us from the kingdom of God if we refuse to repent of it. But he names sins that were maybe especially prevalent there in that Corinthian city. Sins that were quite common and sins that today are quite common. In fact, it's been pointed out that the two false gods most worshipped in Corinth are the same two false gods most worshipped in our culture, sex and money. And if you lived in Corinth, it was easy to get used to these gods. And if you live in America today, it's easy to get used to these gods. And pretty soon they don't even shock you. Devotion to these gods, worship of these gods, seems compatible with almost anything. Pretty soon we don't see sin from God's perspective. We don't see sin as God sees sin. And we think that we can have unrepentant sexual sin and have God. We can have unrepentant love for money and have God. Well, says, don't be deceived. The first grouping of sins is mostly about sexual sin. He speaks of the sexually immoral. Could be a broad category and certainly deals with fornication, sex outside of marriage. He mentions idolatry in the middle of this because perhaps thinking of the pagan temples that were filled with sexual immorality. Adulterers, he speaks of, those who transgress their marriage bonds. Men who practice homosexuality. We know that all these sins are prevalent today. We've gotten very used to fornication. It's almost taught in our schools as a way of life. It's assumed. Adultery doesn't surprise anyone anymore. We find people who've been faithful in their marriage is becoming more difficult. Homosexuality has been court sanctioned, we know, and some insist it's just a way that certain people were born. And then he has these lists of sins revolving mainly around money. Thieves, those who would steal, and the greedy, those who want more, and swindlers who would take from others. In the midst of that, drunkards, misusing alcohol, and revilers, those who would destroy with their words. All sins prevalent in Corinth. And sins that could all be characterized as sins of grasping. Sins of taking what doesn't belong, whether it be a person or a pleasure or possession. And sins that ought to be, in that way, foreign to the Christian life. Because we've been remade after the image of Christ. And the very nature of our Savior is that of giving. He came and He laid down His life. He gave up His life for us. And we've been formed after His pattern. And yet our culture, like the Corinthian culture, is filled with exploitation, with the taking of what doesn't belong, with refusal to find any boundaries or to accept God's providences or His laws at any point, but instead to take and to take from others whatever we think will make us happy. You see, the Corinthians, as Paul was just dealing with, have gotten used to suing each other, apparently. A brother takes a brother to court, not even in a just cause, but to wrong him, to defraud him. And Paul's saying, do you see what's going on here? If that's your new lifestyle, if that's the way you're going to go without repentance, then how are you different from the world who does not inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived. Don't be caught in the spell of this delusion that you can have your sin and the kingdom of God. Because God is a holy God, right? The nature of His kingdom is that it's one of righteousness, for God is righteous and nothing that defiles will enter His kingdom. That doesn't mean that anyone enters the kingdom by his own merits, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if you live a good enough life, you get to go into the kingdom. No. But he's saying that if you have Christ in you, then you've turned from the old life, embraced a new life, and it shows in your life. But if in your life you're living just like the world, then you have to question whether you've met the Lord Jesus. And he's not talking here, we should point out, about a Christian who stumbles into a sin or a Christian who's struggling against a sin. I suspect many of these sins are sins that all of us have to struggle against. We have to fight against lust. We have to fight against greed. We have to fight against these sins. Even somebody struggling with same-sex attraction, if they're struggling against it, then that's not the one the apostle's speaking of here. He's speaking of those who sin obstinately, who persist in their sin, who willingly live in their sin, who are not sorrowful, who are not repentant, who are not committed to crying out for grace and changing, but those who live in this sin. And he says, those who live in their sin will not inherit the kingdom. As John, 1 John 3:16 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. To know Christ is to turn from the old way to the new way, to God's way. Do not be deceived. If you willingly go on in your sin, Paul tells the Corinthians, then you fall in the same category as the world who will not receive the kingdom of grace. But secondly, then he says, not just beware of the compromise, but behold what Christ has done for you. The Apostle Paul actually doesn't believe that the Corinthians are part of the world, and that's why he's speaking this to them. He says that's not what you are. It's what you used to be, verse 11. But things have changed, right? You're not who you used to be. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a glorious passage. What we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us. He's changed our standing. The righteous or the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. That's all of us by nature, every last one of us. By nature, we are all excluded from the kingdom. It's hard for us sometimes to believe that about ourselves, isn't it? But left to ourselves, we would hear a word of denial, of rejection at the end. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all broken God's commandments, all of them. In fact, the very nature of every human being is that we contain the seeds of every sin within us. It's true that some sins are more apparent in different people, right? But the seeds of every one of these sins is found in our old nature. We all, by nature, are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, every last one of us. Some of us were not just born well. No, God in his rule sees to it that one person majors in this sin and another in that one maybe, but we are all liable to all of this corruption. None of us somehow just naturally escape the sin. God restrains the sin, thankfully, in different people's lives in different ways, but apart from Jesus Christ, none of us would inherit the kingdom. So what hope was there for us? What hope was there for any one of us to enter the kingdom of God's glory and grace? What hope was there of any one of us cleansing ourselves or giving up the old to embrace the new life? What hope? There was no hope at all in ourselves. But from outside of ourselves, even from outside of creation, the living God, the Eternal One, has entered into creation. From outside the mess and the chaos and the filth has come the one that is altogether pure and holy and lovely and come into the mess for our sakes. The Son of God, as we sang in the pre-service hymns, right? Being conceived in the womb of Mary, right? The eternal Son of God coming and taking up a human nature, being born under the law, being baptized in the filthy waters of our sin, taking our curse upon him to redeem us. What a wonder. Isn't it amazing when you read this text to think of what God builds His church out of? I mean, the Apostle Paul is writing here to the first generation of Christians, right? To the ones that God used to plant a church in Corinth. And where did God get the building materials? He went to the dump. Went to the prisons. Went to the homeless shelter. Went to the streets of prostitution, the red light districts. Right? He went to the pagan temples. And out of these places, God brought all of this sinful substance. But He didn't leave it as He found it. He washed it. He cleansed it. He changed them. Such were some of you. You used to be that, but no more. See, Paul's confident here that they are true believers and that their present behavior is a kind of anomaly. It doesn't fit. And that's why he's trying to waken them up to cast it off, because he believes they're believers in Christ. This must be corrected. He says three things about them. First of all, he says in verse 11, you were washed. You were washed. The washing is such an amazing thing, isn't it? You can put the dirty clothes in the washing machine, they come out clean. You can work all day and be covered in mud or soot or whatever, and you take a shower and you come out clean. Your car, filthy. Not at all like it was when you bought it, but you can wash it and there it sparkles again. That's how the Lord speaks of our being rescued from sin. It's a washing. We've been washed, the Bible says, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Our stains taken away. What hope, right? To read the list of sins and then to hear that some of the Corinthians were those very things, but they were washed. I love this passage because it shows us that there is no stain that's too deep. So one of Satan's favorite lies is to tell you that your stains are too great. Your stains are too deep. You know, Jesus does a lot of things, but he doesn't do those kind of stains. And the Word of God says absolutely untrue. There's not a stain that Christ can't take care of. He bled for sinners of all kinds. If you think tonight your sins are too great, that's the devil's lie. The Word says flee to Christ and you will find Him fully sufficient. Christ is enough. Run to Christ, confess your sin, cast yourself on Him, and be cleansed. If you're still trying to do it yourself, you're still trying different detergents out, you're still scrubbing, you're still trying out, the Bible says, no, it's not going to work. You come to Christ and He will wash you clean, white as snow. Think of who's writing this. Who's telling the Corinthians this? Well, it's ultimately the Spirit of God, right? But who's he using? He's using Saul the persecutor. Blood on his hands. Paul was washed clean, right? We can be washed clean. And then he says you were sanctified. You were washed. You were sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart to God. God claimed you for his own. God conferred upon you the status of a saint, a holy one. That's what a saint is, a holy one. And so you are consecrated to God. You used to be consecrated to the bottle or to the pagan temple or to your immoral sexual partner or to your money. Now you've been sanctified. You are set apart to God. He's written his name on you. He's made you his own. You are not your own. The Lord has bought you. The Lord has claimed you. The Lord has offered you up to himself. And then he says you are justified. Justified. Such a glorious, glorious work that God definitively declares us righteous. He declares us acceptable in his eyes. Our wrong standing with God is put right. And in the court of God, he announces that you are free. You're acquitted of all your sin. You are forgiven. You are declared righteous. Justification involves that great exchange, doesn't it? Whereas our unrighteousness is given to Christ, he dies for our sin, and his righteousness, all of his law keeping, is given to us, credited to our account. So our filthy clothes are exchanged for a new set. Our straight F's are exchanged for a new report card, straight A's. And God declares us right with him. All happens through Jesus Christ. Not through us. Not through what we've done. In fact, it's really too bad, I think, that the English translation doesn't keep the word but in there every place it appears. Because there's actually three buts in verse 11. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And the Spirit is declaring, look at the change. Such you used to be, but God has done something great. And he's done it through Christ. You were justified. You were washed, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's no other name, is there, in which we can get washed and made right with God. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ, the one who came in our nature to die in our place, who came in our nature to obey the law in our place. The glorious Savior we have. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And he really came for them, didn't he? To rescue, to redeem, to make them new, to give them to God, to bring them back. Such were some of you. You were outside the kingdom. You were unfit for God's presence. You had no inheritance. You were far off from God, without hope, and without God in the world. Such were you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in Christ Jesus. And by his Spirit, the Spirit of God. We have the whole Trinity here, don't we? We have Christ, we have the Spirit, we have God the Father. The Spirit has been sent out, and the glories of that coming kingdom have already dawned upon the Christian life. The glories of that coming kingdom have invaded the present. So already now we know forgiveness. We know the power of a new life. And those who've been washed and sanctified and justified, they want to live that new life. That's the point, isn't it? If we've experienced that washing of the Lord and made right with God, then it's our pleasure to live for him. Not to go on in our sin. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If we're unconcerned about our sin, if we're complacent with violations of God's law, then we haven't realized what's been done for us. Do you not know? Paul could have said that here too, couldn't he? Do you not know that you've been washed? Do you not know that you've been sanctified? Do you not know you've been justified? Do you not know what God has done for you? You see, in the Scriptures, the indicative always leads them to the imperative. The indicative is the statement of fact. Christ has died for you. God has saved you. That's the indicative. But it leads to the imperative, the command. So now live for God. God has consecrated your life to him. So let your life be consecrated to him. God has washed you. So don't jump into the mud. We don't get to heaven because we live a holy life. But those on the way to heaven, those who've been changed, those who've been washed, they want to live for the Lord. So don't be deceived, he says. You live in the world, but you must not be of the world. If you're complacent in your sin, if you're compromised and it doesn't bother you, wake up to the reality that those who live that way are not in line to inherit the kingdom. The wrath of God abides on them, and they will face destruction if they don't repent. But that's not you. And the good news is that it doesn't even need to be them. As the church stands in this world, she stands with a bold and a wonderful message, doesn't she? There's no sinner in the world that we have to look at and say, that one's beyond the pale, that one's beyond the scope of redemption. Any unbeliever we meet, to anyone who throws up their arms and says, I'm beyond hope, you know, that's good for you. You were raised in a Christian home, but my life's a mess. We can take them to this passage and say, no. You're the very kind of person of which Christ builds his church. He's come not for the righteous, but for sinners. But if the church of Christ becomes deceived, and in our culture the church just begins to look like the world, and we begin to hold out this message to the world that you can have your sin and have the kingdom too, then what's left? What message do we have left to give to the world? You know, the message that Christ has saved us out of this sin unto God and his kingdom forever. This passage calls all of us to examine our hearts, to examine our lives. Are you feeding tonight on sexual sin? Willingly? Willingly scanning pictures that you know are wrong? Willingly fantasizing? Willingly living an adulterous relationship? Are you living in greed tonight? The center of your life is getting more things, and you love money. Are you a drunkard? Are you giving yourself to alcohol or to drugs? Or to anything to have mastery over you? Are you a reviler? That your tongue, though it sits quiet on Sunday, is a sword that devours people's lives. You rip them up. Are you a liar, swindler? The way you do your business? Have you gotten used to these things? Don't be deceived. It's what you were, but no longer. Return to the Lord Jesus. And rejoice in what he's done for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessed word and for your glorious Son, our Savior. Thank you, God, for not leaving us to ourselves. We praise you that you build your church out of rubbish. That you remake us, you refit us, you restore us. You've redeemed us. Glory be to you. We pray, Lord, this passage might be written upon our hearts and minds to give us hope. It might be written upon our hearts and minds so we'll be ready to give hope to those who are hopeless. Oh, Father, save us from deception, we pray. Let us not be compromised with the world. Pray, Lord, especially in a culture where it's easy to walk in sin and to be respected. We pray, Lord, in your church especially, that we'll be very, very wary of the compromises, that we'll be self-disciplined in seeking purity. Grant us that purity through Jesus' name, we pray. Where, Lord, there are members of your church who have been compromised, who are now willfully living in these sins, we pray, God, that you would awaken them and you would rescue them. And you would cause them to arise. And as you said to Paul, to arise and to be baptized and to wash away the sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.